Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our first class. Our speaker this morning is Brother Jim Cowie. The theme for Brother Cowie's classes this week is Nazarites unto God. Today's class is entitled, What Went Ye Out For to See? Brother Jim.
Well, thank you, Brother Jordan, and good morning, brethren and sisters. I've just been warned that the test of the system will probably occur while I'm talking, and I've been instructed to talk through it. So if that happens, you'll know I'll have to sort of raise my voice a little to get over the top of the sounds, perhaps, but you'll know what's happening. Brethren and sisters, the scripture records three Nazarites from birth. They are, of course, a unique group who were all forerunners of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fourth and the greatest of them all. Although, of course, nothing is said about Christ's Nazariteship according to law. He made wine. He probably drank it. There's no record of him having long hair, unshaven hair. And, of course, we know that he touched dead bodies. So in all three of the rituals of the Nazarite, he had failed, so to speak. But, of course, he was the greatest of all Nazarites when it came to the principles of Nazariteship. And we're going to see, God willing, tomorrow in our study, when we focus upon our Lord Jesus Christ, just how fulsome was his Nazariteship. Today, brothers and sisters, we want to talk about another very great Nazarite. I believe second in the line. Now, these three who were born from the womb, we considered Samson yesterday, of course, and there's Samuel. And we know that Hannah's vow was made to make him a Nazarite from the womb, and that's exactly what happened. And, of course, we are all very familiar with the greatness of Samuel in the scheme of things. But John the Baptist even exceeded him, as you're going to see. Here's the character of this man. I want you to join me in these references that you see underlined. He's the greatest example, apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, of single-minded determination to fulfill his divinely appointed role. In Luke chapter 1, you read about the promise made to Zacharias, his father. In verse 13, the angel said to him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord," meaning God, "and shall neither drink wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Now, some of you will be aware that there is no definite article before the word holy. That in fact, it should be rendered as the diaglot and other literal translations render it, "He shall be filled with a spirit of holiness." And what that means is that John would be so totally dedicated to one thing throughout his whole life, and he only lived for 30 years, that he was filled with a spirit of holiness in the sense of the singleness of his purpose. He knew why he was born. He knew he was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he set about that work with a determination and dedication that was second to none except that of the Lord himself. That is the greatness of John the Baptist. And of course it goes on to say that he would have a great effect upon the people of that day. "Many," he says in verse 16, "the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, brothers and sisters, I haven't got time to go back to Isaiah chapter 29. But if you go back there, you find that what is meant by that terminology, "he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children," you read in Isaiah that Jacob, if he was alive to see the condition of his people, both then in the days of Luke and today, he would be utterly ashamed of them. He would virtually disown them. He would say, "They're not my children. They don't come from my loins." He would say, Well, you see, the work of John the Baptist was to begin the process of turning the hearts, not only of the children to the fathers, but the hearts of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, to the children, so they will recognize them and want them to be their children. That was the process he began. So, brothers and sisters, here is a great man. Come to Luke chapter 7. And while we're in Luke 7, we might also collect up another passage that's in this same chapter to save us a bit of time. Let's just read from Luke 7, verse 24. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? Which, of course, we've used as our title for this study. A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. You won't find John in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? Which is the third time he said that. A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before me. That's Malachi 3, verse 1. But then look at these words in verse 28. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So who does he mean? He that is least in the kingdom of God. Well, there was only one who was really guaranteed to be in the kingdom of God when those words were spoken, brothers and sisters, because Christ knew he wasn't going to fail his Father. Christ knew his Father would get him through the work he was sent to do, that his future was assured. He's the only one that was in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God at that time, in essence. So he's saying there's only one greater than John the Baptist, and that's me. There's only one greater than him, born among women, and that's me. Now that's not a bad reputation to have, eh? How did he get it? Well, he got it because of the singleness of his purpose in life. Nothing else mattered to John but the commission for which he was born. That's what mattered to him. And there was the complete absence of hypocrisy in that. Come back to Luke chapter 3. Now, some of you will be aware of how Luke chapter 3 begins. It begins with the bigwigs of the society. Read verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and in the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. Got a picture? It's the list of the bigwigs of the day. But read the balance of verse 2. It says this. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. God did not send his word to that mob who are listed at the beginning. Gave his word to John in the wilderness. And you come down to verse 10, you read this, that when he makes an impression upon the people, verse 10, we read, and the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? They're so impressed with this man's words and his example. Look at verse 11. He answereth and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat or food, let him do likewise. Now what was John wearing? Well, we read, don't we, in the other gospel records that John was wearing a camel's hair garment. And he probably got that from a dead camel. Went out with a knife, he saw a dead camel. Cut it off, cut the skin off, hung it out in the fence for a while, and then wrapped it around himself. And he had one of them. So he says, if you've got two coats, give one to someone else. Do you reckon anybody would have wanted John's coat? No. Those that live in king's houses are delicately arrayed, aren't they? But no one would want his coat, and he only had one. So you see, he could say this without hypocrisy, brothers and sisters. There was complete absence of hypocrisy in John. He was so single-minded that he had what's called a spirit of holiness. What's that? Well, that's pure Nazariteship, isn't it? Pure Nazariteship. wonderful example of what Nazarites can be. None of us will come within a bull's roar of John, all right? None of us. But we can try. We can do our best to be free from hypocrisy. We can do our best to be single-minded. That's his example to us. He delivered an uncompromising message as well, didn't he? I'm not going to take you to Matthew 3. I said I want to take you with her underlined, but we won't go to Matthew 3. You know the context of verses 7 to 12. When he began his preaching, he said to the Jews, to the Pharisees and their leaders who came out, he said, "Oh, generation of vipers." That's a good way to introduce yourself. "Oh, generation of vipers, who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The axe is laid under the root of the trees. And there's one coming," he said, "after me, whose fan is in his hand, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." He's talking to the bigwigs of the nation. It's an uncompromising message. That's the kind of man John was, brothers and sisters. He's second only to Christ for greatness, as we saw in Luke chapter 7 and verse 28. So he's well worth considering, isn't he, as an example of Nazariteship. We can learn a lot from this man in relation to how we can apply the principles of Numbers chapter 6 to ourselves. But what about the other man in this story? Well, the other man is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. He was born in BC 21, and of course he succeeded his father on the death of Herod the Great in BC 4. He was tetrarch of Galilee and Perea from BC 4 to AD 39. He possessed the cunning of his father but lacked his diplomacy and military skill. He was sly and ambitious. One commentator, Horsrath, calls him a wily sneak. Christ calls him a fox. In Luke 13, verse 32, he says, "Go and tell that fox." The word means a jackal. You go and tell the jackal, all right, that my days are not done. All right, I work today and tomorrow and the third day I shall be crucified. He was just 3 years away from crucifixion. His administration was absolutely destitute of any principles at all. It was based on cunning, crime, and an intense level of selfishness. He rejected his first wife, the daughter of Aretas, and by the way, Aretas was the king of Damascus twice. We find that from the record of Scripture. And Aretas made him pay for it. When he ditched the daughter of Aretas, he paid a price. He ditched the daughter of Aretas as his wife because he eloped with Herodias, his half-brother Philip's wife. Now these are the lands where the Herods ruled. Herod Antipas ruled Galilee and Perea. These are the areas you can see there bound by the red. Galilee and Perea. His half-brother Philip ruled the areas of Iturea and Trachonitis. That's the rocky area out there in Gilead. Herod built the city of Tiberias, named of course after the emperor Tiberius, in AD 19 as his capital. And it was here, when his brother Philip was visiting with his wife Herodias, that Herodias seduced Herod. There in the building, in Tiberias, his palace, she seduced Herod during her visit with her husband. Herod then ditched his wife, the daughter of Aretas, and of course, later on, married Herodias. Now that, of course, in those days was horrendous. Absolutely horrendous. Well, guess what John did? Well, you think John would say, "Well, that doesn't really matter. I mean, they're not really part of the brotherhood, you know." Well, they thought they were, but they're not really part of it. We'll just sit and say nothing. You reckon John the Baptist said nothing about that, brothers and sisters? No. He chastised Herod, and he said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And that became very widely known. All right, he upheld divine law at the cost of his own head, as it turned out to be. It's the kind of character we're considering. Now, Herod used Machaerus to protect his southern border from the Nabataeans, because when Aretas came down to make his life uncomfortable because he ditched Aretas' daughter for Herodias, He couldn't look after his back door. And so the Nabataeans who actually built much of what you see in Petra today. You go to Petra, you're looking at Nabataean work largely. All right? The Nabataeans attacked from the south, and so Herod had to strongly fortify that area. So he used Machaerus as his stronghold. I want to talk about Machaerus because this is evidently where John the Baptist had his head taken off. Now this is the region that we're considering, brothers and sisters. We're looking northwest from the area of what was once possessed by Reuben in the area down here near Moab. And we're looking across the Dead Sea towards Jerusalem, basically. This is the area. Now, just a few years ago, a small group of us went there and we went to the ruins of Herod's palace in Machaerus. It was an absolutely fascinating experience. I want to talk about that. So here are the ruins. Now you see them? This is the ruins of Machaerus here. And it takes it's a bit of a jog to get up there, by the way. It's quite a walk to get up there from the car park. And this is looking at it from the east. Now, you get a bit of a feel for how strong this place was, how difficult it would be in those days. I mean, nowadays you just fire rockets at it, but in those days you had to climb the side of the hill to attack it. This was an impregnable fortress in its time. So a brief history of Machaerus. It was originally built by the Hasmonean ruler Alexander Janius in 103 to 76 BC. So it's quite old. It was destroyed by the Romans in 63 BC when they were, of course, taking control of the world, and was rebuilt by Herod the Great, who was given authority to rule by the Romans, 37 to 4 BC. And Josephus records that he built a wall round the very summit and erected towers at the corners, each 27.4 metres, or for Americans about 100 feet, high. In the middle of this enclosure, he built a palace, breathtaking in size and beauty. It was to this place, we believe, that John the Baptist was taken by Herod. It was taken over by Herod Antipas in 4 BC on the death of his father, and Josephus places the execution of John at Machaerus in his Antiquities of the Jews. I think when you read the record, it's pretty evident that it was Machaerus. You know why? Well, I'm going to show you some reasons for that. But before we do that, I want you to come to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. I just want to run you through this section in Mark 6, brethren and sisters, to see what happens here. When the Lord Jesus Christ appeared on the scene, some thought that this was John the Baptist resurrected. Read that in verse 15. Others said this is Elijah, and others said that it's a prophet or one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, "It is John, whom I beheaded." He was haunted, brothers and sisters. He was haunted by the events that are then recorded as to what happened to John. He's risen from the dead. He thought Christ was John the Baptist coming back to get him. And we read in verse 17, "For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him." Now in the margin of my Bible for the words "a quarrel," it says "an inward grudge." She had the same kind of inward grudge that Jezebel had for Elijah. I want to show you four pairs of identical twins in spiritual terminology. I'm not talking about physical twins. We're talking about spiritual twins. There are four sets of them that are presented to us here in the Word of God. You can see the first lot up there, Ahab and Herod. Now Ahab and Herod had one thing in common. Well, they were both kings, of course, that's another thing. But they had another thing in common. They were both amenable to the Word of God. Remember 1 Kings 21 in the vineyard of Naboth when Elijah turns up that Ahab humbled himself on the back of the prophecy concerning his house? And God said, "Well, I have mercy, I won't do it to him, I'll do it to his son." He was amenable to the Word of God, but he had a problem. His problem was his wife. We're going to talk about her in a minute. Well, Herod was amenable to the Word of God. Read on in Mark 6. It says in verse 19, "Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him. So she wanted John put to death straight away. But she could not." Why not? Well, verse 20. Verse 20 says, "For Herod feared John." Now, that word feared in the Greek is phobio. And we get our English word phobia from that. Okay? He had a phobia about John. Well, why did he have this phobia? Well, because it says, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, yes, that means he was a Nazarite, and observed him. Now, in the margin of my Bible, it says, kept him or saved him. Yes, saved him from the machinations of Herodias. She wanted John dead. But Herod was so fearful that if he killed him, that there would be some kind of consequences, because he was a just man and a holy man, he kept him from Herodias' hands until his birthday. And then the wheels fell off, as we shall see. And it says at the end of verse 20, "And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." Now, for the phrase, "he did many things," the Vatican manuscript says he was much perplexed. He was much perplexed. In other words, John motivated Herod to good, brothers and sisters. A vile man as he was motivated to good. Like Ahab was motivated at least to be humble before Yahweh by Elijah. And he just threw Jezebel, murdered Naboth and his sons. Well, what about the other two characters? Well, let's go on. Verse 21. "And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in," so here she is. Here's the second set of twins in Scripture. We've got Ahab and Herod, and we've got Jezebel and Herodias. And when you look at these women, they're very resolute. They're ruled by lust, by an unbelievable ambition, and by vengeance, driven by vengeance. They're hard, they're incorrigible, they're unforgiving. That's the quality of these two women. She had an inward grudge, just like Jezebel had against Elijah. "Your head's coming off," she said to him. All right? And Herodias wanted John's head as well. We need to meet another woman shortly. Let's read on. "When the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod, and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, Ask me whatsoever thou wilt give, that thou wilt, and I will give it to thee. And he sware unto her," so in his drunkenness, and he was drunk, in his drunkenness he makes this stupid oath. And of course he said, "I will give you half the kingdom." Not quite sure what Herodias would have thought about that, you know, giving half the kingdom to her daughter. But anyway, that's beside the point. Let's go on, verse 24. "And she," the daughter of Herodias, "went forth and said unto her mother, What shall I ask?" Now, she doesn't have to hesitate. You know, you don't see Herodias sort of, "I wonder what I'll ask for. Oh, I'd like that. Maybe I want a new car or a new boat to go on the Sea of Galilee." No hesitation. She doesn't even need to think. Straight away, "I want the head of John the Baptist." That was her goal. And we'll come back to that term, head, in a minute. "I want the head of John the Baptist." Now, verse 25 says, "And she came in straightway," that is Herodias' daughter, "with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger," which is a large dish, "the head of John the Baptist." Now, when it says there in the King James Version, "by and by," you can sort of get the sense that it's casual. Forget it. It's the Greek word exortes. It means instantly. "I want the head of John the Baptist instantly." No delay. And that's what happens. "Even though in his drunken state the king was exceeding sorry," verse 26, "yet for his oath's sake," well, he had to be a man of principle, "for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately," and that's the word euthios, and it means just that, "immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison." We'll stop there. So we meet this other woman, the daughter of Herodias. Her name was Salome. And she's an identical twin to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, Athaliah. Now, you know what Athaliah was like, don't you? She was the grandmother who went around slitting the throats of her own grandchildren so that she could rule Judah. What a grandma she was. I'm very fortunate to have a grandma, well, not my grandma, my wife, who's a grandma to our grandchildren, who's the exact antithesis of Athaliah. And I know you've got those sort of grandmas too. So here we've got a woman, absolutely carnal. They were carnal seducers who were ruthless in achieving their ambitions. They would kill their own grandchildren to get there. Well, who's the other pair? Well, the other pair is Elijah and John the Baptist. It is said of John the Baptist, he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers of the children, etc. Both of them, brothers and sisters, were courageous for the truth in the face of mortal danger. Their heads were on the block, but both were true to their Nazariteship. What a wonderful example they are to us all, as Nazarites unto God. Well, let's just see what happens here. So here's Machaerus, down here to the east of the Dead Sea. Here's Jerusalem up here. You've just seen the pictures of this stronghold, and there it is up there, built on a high mountain ridge with a deep ravine below, situated on this eastern shore near two places called Abarim and Pisgah. Now, where have you heard of those before? In the story of Balaam, remember? Story of Balaam. And the dungeon was one level below the banquet hall. Now, when we went there in 2010, that's exactly what we found. There was a team of archaeologists working, digging up the palace of Herod at Machaerus. And there's only two levels. Now, normally with a palace, you know, you'd have sort of three or four levels and the dungeon would be right down the bottom. True? Well, it wasn't in this palace. John could hear everything that was going on in the floor above him. The dungeon was just one floor down. He could hear the riotous, raucous music that was being played. He could hear the thump of Salome's feet on the floor as she danced salaciously before Herod and his guests. He could hear the cups fall to the ground as the drunken men finished off the grog. You call it grog in this country? Strong drink? Well, that's an Australianism. As they finished off their drinks and the cup fell out of their hands, he could hear all the sounds that were going on, and then it went silent. He went silent. And then he heard some steps coming down the stairs to the dungeon. And then someone was rattling the door with a key, and they open it. And the door's open, and the fellow who comes down, the soldier, says, "Bend over!" He doesn't have time to think. He doesn't have time to ask a question. What's going on? Why has it fallen silent upstairs? In comes the soldier. "Bend over!" And off goes his head. You know, brothers and sisters, that was the very best thing that God could have done for John the Baptist. You don't agree with me, do you? But it was the very best thing that God could have done for John the Baptist. Think about it. He was 30 years of age. His work was done. Christ was on the scene, well and truly into his ministry. All right. And John had no mother and father. They were long since dead. He said to his own disciples, "He must increase, but I must decrease. My job's done. I was the forerunner, and he's here. There's the Lamb of God. And look to me. Look to him." He has no brothers and sisters, all right? He has no family. He's never married. He doesn't have any children or grandchildren. What's the very best thing that God could do for him? Give him rest until the resurrection of the dead. And that's what he did for him. Very, very merciful is our God. So let's have a look at the contrast between Herod and John, shall we? Herod Antipas, it's his birthday. But for John the Baptist, Herod's birthday is the day of his death. Herod Antipas is fleshly from birth, but John the Baptist has been a Nazarite from birth. Herod is drunk. He has no control of his mind, but John's in absolute control of his mind. He doesn't touch the fruit of the grape. Herod has his body ruled by lust. He's looking at this salacious dancing of Herodias' daughter. His body is stirred up in lust. In John, he doesn't look at women. He's not married. And down in the dungeon, there's not too many women. All right? Absolute opposite. All lust denied. Herod is influenced by others to murder. John the Baptist gave his life to save others from death. Herod lost his head, right? He lost his head thinking and his kingdom, as you're going to see in a moment. John lost his head literally and gained the kingdom. Got it? There's your contrast between these two men. I want you to have a look again at the words in Mark 6. Verse 24 said, and she said, the head. You read that same term again in verse 25. Give me immediately, instantly, in a charger, the head. Have a look at verse 27, middle of the verse. Commanded his head to be brought. Verse 28, and he brought his head in a charger. It's there four times, that word head. You know why? Because four just happens to be the biblical number for righteousness and God manifestation. And here was a man who was a manifestation of God, and he was righteous, he was holy, he was a true Nazarite. And you see, the whole purpose of Nazariteship, brothers and sisters, was to separate the head from the natural operation of the body, wasn't it? We saw that in number 6. The focus is on the head. It's about raising the head above the natural inclinations of the body. God did the very best thing he could do for John. He separated his head from his body. That was the mark of his Nazariteship. Kept sound to the day of his death. Herodias hated John's head. She hated his thinking. She hated what he stood for. She hated the fact that he had upheld divine law in the face of her adultery. And the aim of Nazariteship was finally achieved. His head was separated from the body. Now consider this passage here in Isaiah 57 verses 1 and 2. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away. None considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Well, how do you walk in uprightness when you're dead? Well, you walk in uprightness because God's kept the record. And the day will come when you will walk. John will come out of the grave very shortly, brothers and sisters, and he's guaranteed a place in the kingdom. And if you want my opinion, and it doesn't count, you want my opinion, he's probably going to be to the left or right of Christ. All right? What more could you ask for than that? Now, I've had people come to me and say, well, that doesn't sound too good. Well, my wife, oh, I'd love to be dead, quite frankly. But my wife says to me, like I say to a few others who tell me that they would want to be dead, we haven't quite finished with you yet. All right? I have a wife. I have children. I have grandchildren. And I got brethren and sisters who may get some value out of me being around. May. All right? There are reasons for me to perhaps go on. There was no reason for John to go on. And a similar thing happened to Josiah, brothers and sisters. You know the story of Josiah. When he found the book of the law, he trembled, he wept. He sent a delegation to hold of the prophetess. The message came back, Josiah, you're wasting your time. These people are doomed. They're going off into captivity. He kept on doing what he was doing. And God said to him through Holder, you know what, Josiah, the very best thing I can do for you is to kill you. Yeah? Yeah. And 13 years later it happened. An arrow through the heart. He was age 39. John was age 30. But his work was done, just like Josiah's, and he didn't have to see the dreadful judgments that came upon his people. That, brothers and sisters, was merciful. And it was the way that God stamped upon John his Nazariteship, the separation of the head from the body. Now, what about the demise of Herod Antipas? Well, this is terrific. I didn't even press the button, but I got a clock, so I know what time it is. What about the demise of Herod Antipas? Well, Herodias, not content with Herod's status, you know, she shifted from Philip to Herod. She was an ambitious woman. She induced him to appeal to Caesar for promotion. Now, the Caesar at the time was a man called Caligula. You heard about him? He was a nutcase. So Antipas went to Rome and demanded, which is not a good thing to do, demanded that Emperor Caligula grant him the title of a king. You know, the foolish things that men will do when standing behind them is a woman pricking them, like Jezebel pricked Ahab. And that's the word, actually, in the Hebrew, the word sooth. It means to prick, all right? The things that men will do when women are behind them with evil intent is incredible. He's cutting his own throat. And he did cut his own throat because Caligula banished him to Gaul, which was quite galling, if I might say so. Banished him to Gaul and then Spain for intrigue against the emperor in AD 39. So this is only 9 years or so, 9 or 12 years after John's death and Christ's death. And he died in ignominy and shame and poverty in Spain. That's what the history records say, right? Well, what about Salome, the salacious dancer? What happened to her, do you think? Well, she was the daughter of Philip I, the granddaughter of the high priest Simeon on her mother's side. So Herodias had a relationship to the high priest. It's nice to have this little, you know, this wonderful little family. You've got a king married to the, you know, to a daughter of the high priest. It's a cozy little arrangement, isn't it? She was famous for her salacious dancing leading to the death of John the Baptist. She married, a little later on, Philip II, her uncle, who died childless, AD 34. Well, you know, she wasn't going to hang around doing nothing. So she married Aristobulus, her cousin. They've got to keep this in the family. And she had 3 sons. But historians say that she met a very sticky end. You know what it was, brothers and sisters? Well, she'd been skating on thin ice for a long time, this lady. It is said she was decapitated while skating on thin ice. Now, isn't that fitting? All right? Here's this dancer. Now, I mean, she's pretty good. I won't do a mat, all right? Here's this dancer, you know, danced in front of Herod salaciously, who's out there dancing on the ice, straight through, head sliced off. The punishment fits the crime. Okay? But I'll tell you something that she wasn't when she died. She was not a Nazarite. But John the Baptist was. I want you to come to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In 2 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul in verse 3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." And then there's a parenthesis. You notice? In verse 4, it's a parenthesis. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," that means pertaining to the flesh, "but mighty," that's dunatos, powerful, "mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." And that word "pulling down" in the Greek means demolition. The demolition of strongholds. Think about it, brothers and sisters. There's John the Baptist, one level down from Herod and all of his partying men above. All right. And we've seen the contrasts that are going on. Herod feels quite secure up there, John is in a very insecure position. But you see, John actually pulled down that stronghold. He demolished it in the sense that you and I understand. Because Herod perished, that place is now in ruins. But lying in the earth is a man whose body was taken up by his disciples, we read. It was probably just cast over the wall, we don't know. But his disciples came and got his body and they buried him. There we are, here it goes. We're paying attention. Let's read on in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Casting down imaginations, verse 5. That word imaginations is logismos. It means a computation or reasonings, and Rotherham translates it calculations. There's a lot of calculations going on upstairs, weren't there? Casting down calculations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, I'll tell you what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean every single thought, because if it meant that, I got no hope. That word there, rendered thought, in the King James Version, is the Greek word noema. And it means what is thought out. Therefore, a purpose, or a design, or a project. That's what that word means. And the purpose of Nazariteship, brothers and sisters, is not to do the impossible. The impossible is to make every single thought that goes through your mind perfect. If that was the aim, well, I'm a failure. But you can make every project and every plan that you have, every purpose of life, you can make that the way of the Nazarite, can't you? You can do that, and that's what John did. He had a spirit of holiness. He wasn't perfect. It's like you and I, not perfect. He failed. Every man fails except one. But he was absolutely single-minded. That should be our objective as Nazarites under God. Just some final words. They're not my own. Brother Carter, in the letter to the Ephesians, says this, under the heading, sublimation is better than repression. The evil, he says, can be put away and kept away only by putting the good into possession and maintaining it there. Right acts must take the place of wrong acts. For development and repression are not two things, but one. Now, there's a lot of sense in what he's saying. All genuine development already carries in it repression of much. All right? If you're aiming to do the right thing, I guess you won't be doing too much wrong. Got the picture? To carry out the changes from the bad to the good requires that there should be a compelling power which springs from affection. And then I love this phrase. The expulsive power of a new affection. Beautiful, isn't it? The expulsive power of a new affection must also be a power that attracts and develops the right. I want you to come to Ephesians chapter 4, because this is the section he's commenting on. Ephesians chapter 4. We've been in verse 22. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Now this is counterbalanced, this verse, by verse 24. Because you see, you've got the putting off and the counterpart, that ye put on the new man. All right? You've got the old man and the counterpart, the contrast, the new man. You've got that which is naturally corrupt, and that's the way we're born, over against what God creates in us, which after God is created. It has to be created from something outside of us. And you've got this corrupt nature which operates according to the deceitful lusts. But when God's at work, you get righteousness and true holiness, or might I add, true Nazariteship. So how do you get there? How do you go from verse 22 to verse 24? Well, verse 23. Verse 23 sits in the middle. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Guess how many Greek words there are in that sentence? Seven. And seven does service for a number of things in the Word of God. It's the number of covenant, completion. But Brother Thomas points out quite correctly in Eureka, when he's dealing with Revelation chapter 10, that seven is primarily the number of the Spirit. It's the number of the Spirit Word of God, which is why, of course, there's a numerical system underlying every scripture, Hebrew and Greek, tied together by sevens, which man has not been able to reconstruct, even with his very best computers. It's the divine imprimatur that it is his word. There's the difference. There's how the transition can take place, brothers and sisters. That's true Nazariteship. That's what Nazariteship's about. It's about the separation of the head from the body. One final thought, control of thought. Brother Carter says, but saints are separated from the world and it becomes them not to let the mind dwell on the sins of the world. The mind insensibly is affected by the stream of thought passing through it, and it is desirable to have that stream as pure as possible. A mind familiarized by pictures of evil is not strongly fortified if sin should assail.